And I believe these truths are here so that we might know God, that we might enjoy God, and that our lives might have some sense of stability and peace and order to them. One of the great truths that we read in the Bible is that God knows me. God knows me. God knows you. And this morning, I want us to explore that theme. God knows me, God knows you, God knows us. And I want us to understand how thoroughly and how completely and how totally God knows us. So let's begin. I'll put my outline up here. I hope this is helpful. God knows me. So what? When we consider truths from the Bible, we always have to ask that question, well, so what? How does this apply? How is it relevant? And I think when we understand that God knows me, and we understand how completely and how thoroughly God knows me, and the fact that I'm in God's presence, and I'm accountable to God because I'm in God's presence, and He knows all about me, then I'm prompted to exercise faith in Him. And I'm prompted to live a life of obedience. After all, my life is being lived out in the complete open before God. By the way, some of the phrases that we encounter in the Bible for God knowing me is God sees me. After all, if God sees me, then He knows me. If God hears me, then He knows me. He understands my situation. And yes, does God really have eyes like we do? Does God really have ears like we do? No, God is a spirit. But the Bible speaks in terms that we humans can understand. So it speaks about God seeing us and God hearing us and being in His presence. Also, as we think about God knowing me and being completely familiar with me and all that's going well and all that's going not so well in my life, then my anxiety can be reduced. I can get rid of my fear. There's nothing that happens to me that comes as a shock to God. You ever think about that? We might be surprised at sudden turn of events in our lives. We might be upset by difficulties and problems, but none of our problems, even our failures, even our transgressions, they don't come as a shock to God. God is not caught by surprise at events happening in our lives. So if God is not shocked, maybe we can try to at least reduce our fear and our anxiety. I believe, too, as we read the passages we're going to look at this morning, we understand how thoroughly and completely God knows me, and He knows all about me. We'll read in Psalm 139 that God has scrutinized me. And He knows when I lay down, He knows when I rise up to go do my work and my business. He knows my thoughts from afar off. God, He just knows all about me. The psalmist will say, well, wow, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me to comprehend. And so I think as we understand how completely God knows us, we're moved. We're moved to worship. We're moved to thanksgiving. We're moved to praise God and also to have a sense of humility. And then, too, as we look at these passages this morning, I want us to go away with a realization that everything about me, my whole life, from day to day, from moment to moment, from year to year, is being lived in God's presence. I'm always in God's presence. So I need to have, and you need to have, this acute awareness that I am always in God's presence. He always sees me. He always knows me. He knows everything about me. So with that in mind, let's look at a few passages this morning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. This is where we began. Genesis 16. Let's just look at this once again. Sarah was trying to help God out. We often do that. We don't think God can handle the situation. We don't think God's moving things along fast enough. And so Sarai, her name is Sarai at this point. Later it will be called Sarah. She conceives a plan. She hatches a plan or an idea. Why don't I just give my maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, to my husband so they can have intimate relations and maybe I can have a baby by way of Hagar? Well, guess what? The plan works. Just because something works and is successful doesn't mean it has God's blessing or is ordained of God. The plan works, and Sarah's not too happy about it. And so Abraham, of course, is caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, Sarai, his wife, and on the other hand, Hagar the Egyptian, presumably part of the household for many, many years, a very faithful and devoted servant to Sarai. He's caught between these two women, so Abraham says, look at Sarai, your mistress, Hagar, is in your hands. Do with her whatever you want. It's up to you. You make the decision. Don't blame me. So Sarai decides to just get rid of Hagar. Treats her harshly. Hagar runs away. She's out in the wilderness. She doesn't know what to do. No doubt, being part of Abraham's household, she felt safe. She felt secure. She had a place of belonging. All of her needs were met. Keep in mind that Abraham, although he's still called Abram at this point, I believe, a very wealthy man. He had lots of livestock. He didn't lack for anything. And I would presume then, as long as Hagar was part of this household with all of Abraham's servants and farm workers and herdsmen and so forth, she was well cared for. Now she is out of the household, out of the family unit, as it were, left to strike out on her own. She runs for her life. She's in the wilderness. And guess what? There, at that point, at that place, at this low point, at this place of distress, God sees her. God knows all about her misery. God knows all about her being ousted from the Abraham clan and the Abraham household. And so God sends his angel and ministers to her. Hagar, you go back and you submit to Sarai. And then the angel announces the news that she will have a son. His name will be Ishmael. And the angel speaks prophetically about what kind of man this Ishmael will be. And then Hagar looks at all of this as these events have unfolded, and she learns something rather extraordinary about God. And this is recorded in verse 13. Then she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. That's the big lesson she learned. You are the God who sees. You see me at all times. You see me in my distress. You see me in my struggles. You see me in my problems. You are the God who sees. And then in verse 14, she called the name of the well there Baal Lahairoi, which means you are the God who sees. And it's between Kadesh and Bered. So she learned an important lesson about God, a lesson that's recorded in the Bible, so that we might learn this lesson as well. Let's go to the next passage, Genesis 39. Here we learn something about Joseph. What do you know about Joseph? I believe he was the youngest son in his father's household, with the exception of Benjamin. There was just one younger than him, Benjamin. And I believe she was born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. See, there's problems when you have more than one wife. One becomes the favorite, the other's not the favorite, and there's problems, you know? God's plan is one man with one woman. And this Joseph told a dream one day. His brothers didn't like the dream. It felt like Joseph was elevating himself and other people were going to bow down and serve him. And the brothers didn't like the fact that he was their father's favorite and spoiled son. There was jealousy. There was a sense of rivalry among the brothers. And so they sold him into slavery. They sold him to a caravan of traders that were heading down into Egypt. There, Joseph got a job working in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was an Egyptian government official. And he worked for Potiphar. He did a great job. He was faithful. He was loyal. Potiphar put Joseph over the administration of all of Potiphar's affairs. The problem is Potiphar had a wife who was up to no good. And so Joseph is falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. Of course, when Potiphar hears that, he's outraged. He has Joseph thrown into the jail where all government employees that offend are kept. So now Joseph ends up in jail. A bad set of circumstances. Let's read what happens as Joseph is now in jail. This is chapter 39 of Genesis. Notice verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words, that is when Potiphar heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did come to me after this manner, in other words, trying to seduce her, that his anger was aroused. Potiphar is angry. Verse 20, then Joseph's master, that is Potiphar, took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So, because he's in prison, does this mean God has forgotten about him or God doesn't take notice? Absolutely not. Notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatsoever they did there, it was Joseph's doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was not under that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Because the text says the Lord was with Joseph, that also means the Lord saw Joseph. The Lord was acutely aware of Joseph's circumstances and Joseph's problems. And God is going with Joseph through the difficulty and even blessing Joseph at the same time. Let's go to our next passage, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We find another person, or actually a group of people in Exodus, who are also in difficulty. Many years pass, and the Jews multiply in the land of Egypt. They become numerous, and Pharaohs come and go. A new Pharaoh has come to the throne that is now putting the Jews to work as slaves. And they are miserable, and they're crying out to God from their distress and their misery. Let's read about this. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he, the Lord, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That's good news. When you're stuck in a very difficult and a very stressful situation, to know that God sees you and to know that God knows all about your difficulty, I believe, is encouraging. Notice verse 3. God says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. In other words, God notices, God hears, God sees, God is aware. He knows all about them. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them, namely my people. So this is all good news, not only to Moses, but to all the people. And of course, God now works to deliver and to save his people. By the way, there's another lesson here too. Not only does God know all about me and he sees me and he hears me, but the other good news is, you might say, a great gospel truth, God has the ability to save and rescue and deliver. And just as God saves and delivers these people out of the place of their bondage, so through faith in Jesus, we are delivered from bondage, the bondage to ourselves, the bondage to our selfishness, the bondage to keep on sinning and living apart from God's plans and purposes. Let's go to Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 1, verse 6. We'll look at a couple of passages in Psalms. Psalm 1 and verse 6. Here we have the word know, but I want to submit to you that this word is used to mean more than just mental awareness or mental cognition. If you're there in Psalm 1, notice verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, doesn't God know everything? Doesn't God know the way of the ungodly? True. But this word know in verse 6 means more than just to be aware of something. It means to delight in, to favor. God knows, God delights in the righteous. He favors the righteous. God is pleased with the righteous. And of course, in Psalms, the righteous are those who trust in God, those who take refuge in God, those who fear God, and those who seek to keep his commandments. It doesn't mean they're perfect. To be righteous, as used in Psalms and in the Old Testament, doesn't mean you're absolutely perfect or sinless, but it means you're one who takes God seriously, as opposed to others who do not take God seriously. So we have the word know here, but I want you to understand it means to delight in, to favor. If you're part of the righteous community, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, God delights in you. He favors you. He has promised that His grace will always be with you through thick and thin. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. That means He sees you and me. He sees everybody. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And then look at verses 18 through 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Here, it's not just that God sees everybody, which is true. God sees everybody. He knows everything that's going on, both those who love Him and those who don't. But now in verse 18, God's eye of delight, God's eye of blessing, God's eye of favor goes especially to those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. And what is God going to do when He puts His eye of favor and His eye of blessing on those who trust in Him? It says in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. In other words, God works to protect His people who trust in Him. God has special joy, special delight in them. And I want you to be encouraged this morning. As a believer in Christ, God has special delight in you. He favors you because you have exercised faith in His revelation in Christ Jesus. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we want to look at verse 14, but just to get a little bit of the context, let me begin reading in verse 11. This is Psalm 103, verse 11. Here the psalmist says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's mercy to those who fear Him." By the way, the word mercy there could also be translated unfailing love or steadfast love. As far, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." Sounds like God is a forgiving God. When we humble ourselves and acknowledge our sins, sounds like God is eager and ready and willing to forgive. Great news. Verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. As a father has compassion on his own son, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Now, why does God do all of this? Why is God willing to show us mercy? As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy or His love towards us. Why is God willing to forgive our sins and our transgressions? Why is God willing, like a father, to show mercy and compassion on us as a father shows compassion on his own son? Verse 14 tells us why. "For," or because, "God knows our frame." God knows my frame. The word carries the idea that which is formed or that which is molded. God knows how I am formed. He knows how I am molded. And why wouldn't He? After all, He made me. He made you. Why wouldn't God know how we are put together and how we are mentally wired? Why wouldn't God know all about our physical body and how it works and what makes it well? Why wouldn't God know all about our mind and how our mind thinks and works? So I think it's good news. God knows all about you and me. He knows how we are put together. In fact, I think it's safe to say God knows our frame or our constitution, how we are formed and how we are molded, better than you and I know our frame and know how we are molded. You know, doctors today, as much as they know, some of them are willing to admit there's more they don't know than what they do know in terms of the art and science of healing the body. There's still many things we do not know about the human body. There's still many things we do not know about the mind and how the mind works. Yet the good news is God knows our frame. He knows all about our weaknesses, our problems. And notice the latter part of verse 14. It says, "God remembers that we are dust." Boy, that's derogatory, isn't it? The psalmist just telling you and me, we're just dust. We're just dirt. We're just soil. But what does the psalmist mean by that? That's the question. Well, you recall, you don't need to turn there, but back in, Genesis, I believe it's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. we're told there that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into the man he formed from the dust of the ground the breath of life. So when the psalmist says God remembers that we are dust, what does it mean? It means that God remembers our status as his creatures. We are not the creator, we are the thing created by God. God remembers our lowly condition. And I believe when the psalmist says here that God remembers that we are but dust, I believe the psalmist is saying that we are nothing without God. Which is true. We are nothing without God. We wouldn't be here without God. God created the first man from the dust of the ground and breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so God knows all too well we are nothing without him. Thus we need to depend upon him and cling to him. I trust this verse, verse 14, will be a great verse of encouragement for you. God knows your frame and he remembers that you are dust. You are nothing without him. And so God gets all the praise and all the glory. Go to Psalm 139. Here we have a rather lengthy and extended description of how well and how thoroughly God knows us. Let's read this and think about God's thorough and perfect knowledge of you and of me. This is Psalm 139. We'll probably read down to verse 16. And so the psalmist begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me." In other words, you have scrutinized me. You have examined me. And known me. You know my sitting down, and you know my rising up. In other words, you know when I sit down to rest. You know when I get up to work or do whatever. You understand my thought afar off. Not only does God see my activity that I go through during the day, but God can see. He can pierce right through my skull, as it were. He can see my mind. He can see my thoughts. He can read them. He knows them. Boy, that's getting a little scary, isn't it? God knows what I'm thinking. So in verse 2, you understand my thought afar off. Verse 3, you comprehend or you understand my path. You understand the course of life that I'm on. You understand where I've been, where I'm at, and where I'm going. And Lord, you understand, you comprehend my lying down. That is to say, when even I lie down, even at the night time, God sees me and understands me. And it says at the end of verse 3, Lord, you are acquainted with all my ways, with all my deeds, with all my behavior. You're acquainted with all of my thoughts and my plans and my aspirations. Lord, you pierce right into my mind. You understand everything about me. Verse 4, as an explanation, the psalmist says, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether." I would surmise that the psalmist means that even before I speak something, God knows what I'm going to speak, because God knows my thoughts. Verse 5, Lord, you have hedged me behind and before. In other words, God, you've surrounded me. And you have laid your hand or your power. The hand of God in the Bible is used as a symbol for God's power and God's strength. So God's hand of power, God's hand of protection rests upon the psalm writer. And then the psalmist says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, the psalmist realizes as he has these thoughts about God's thorough and perfect and complete knowledge of him, it's hard for him to comprehend a God who knows so much about him. And perhaps as you and I sit here this morning, it's hard for us as well to comprehend a God who knows so much about you and me. Then the psalmist goes on and considers how that he's always in God's presence. He can't go anywhere to escape the Spirit of God. Notice verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand, your power shall lead me, and your right hand, again a reference to God's power, shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So now the psalmist is taking this whole idea of always being in the presence of God's Spirit and understanding that he just cannot escape the presence of God. There's no place that he can go to get away from God's power and God's mercy and God's protection. And then in verses 13 through 16, The psalmist even goes a little farther and says, it's not just that God knows me when I was born, but God knew all about me while I was still developing in my mother's womb. God saw me there, and God was intimately acquainted and familiar with how I was being formed and everything about me. Notice verse 13. The Lord, you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, the psalmist stops and thinks about how he has been made in an extraordinary and an amazing manner. He says, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And of course, the psalmist is referring to himself. He is one of the works of God, and he's thinking and he's meditating and he's musing on how just extraordinarily he has been formed and fashioned even before he saw the light of day, while he was still developing in his mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame or my bone was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. So here the psalmist acknowledges that God saw him in his mother's womb. Now today we can see babies developing in their mothers through ultrasound, but that was not available. And even what ultrasound shows us doesn't tell us everything. It has its limitations. Yet the psalmist acknowledges God's perfect and piercing vision, that God sees us while we're developing before we are born. My frame, my bone was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought or skillfully formed in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance. Your eyes saw my very being yet unformed or not completely finished. And then in verse 16, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. God knows all about my days before I'm ever born. God knows the number of days I will live even before I'm born. That's what it seems to say in verse 16. And in your book they were all written. What was written? The days fashioned, the days planned for me when as yet there was none of them. And so the psalmist is just awestruck and amazed at how thoroughly God knows him as an individual, and God knows all about him, past, present, and future. Let's now go to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. We'll just look at a couple more passages and then wrap it up. Isaiah 40 begins by announcing comfort to God's chosen covenant people. They have been judged for their sins, and the judgment has been severe. But even in the midst of this judgment, God still has great plans for his people. And he announces great news. The problem is, God's people, as they have gone through the judgment of God, they're thinking that God has forgotten about them. God has passed over my just claim. God doesn't notice me. God has forgotten about me. And that's often what we are tempted to think when we have gone through difficult times or still are going through difficult times. Notice verse 13 and 14. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught God, or the Spirit, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, this verse is asserting that God's knowledge is full and complete and total. Nobody needs to teach God anything. Nobody needs to inform God. God doesn't need a little bunch of informants running around that have to get back to God and tell him what's going on because God is oblivious to what's happening. No, that's not the case at all. God knows everything. Everything in all creation, everything on the planet stands in his presence. Now let's go to verse 27. So this chapter talks about the greatness of God. Then verse 27 asks this question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And my just claim, I suppose, in being God's covenant people that God would never forsake us, has been passed over. God hasn't heard my prayers, and God seems to have just forgotten about us. That's the complaint that's coming from God's people. Lord, you've forgotten about us. You've abandoned us. You don't see us. You don't notice us. We're hidden from you. And God wants to correct that view because that view is wrong. God surely does see them, and God does notice them, and God notices all about them. Then verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And then notice the next statement, there is no searching of his understanding. We cannot search out and fully measure God's ability to understand everything. If God understands everything, he knows everything. And there are no limitations we cannot possibly fathom, mark out, trace, or draw up a set of blueprints that measures God's understanding. The text goes on to encourage us to trust in the Lord, and that those who wait upon the Lord will find new strength to keep on living, even in difficult times. If you will, go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew in the New Testament and verse 6. Matthew 6. We'll just end with this passage here in the Gospel of Matthew. God knows me, God knows you. God knows us perfectly. All about us. Inside and out, past, present, and future. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples about principles for living for the kingdom, living for him, living under Jesus' kingly rule. And he's teaching them how to pray. And notice, this is Matthew 6, verse 7. Jesus tells his disciples, but when you pray, do not use vain, that is to say empty, pointless repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that that will be heard for their many words. So Jesus is criticizing pagan prayer. Because in pagan praying, the people go on and on and on, saying the same thing over and over again, perhaps even saying silly, nonsensical things, thinking that because of their many words, they're going to get the attention of their God or gods. But Jesus said, don't pray like that. Notice verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like the pagans in how they pray. For, this is the reason why, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that amazing? You think you have a need? You're going to ask God about something? Guess what? God already knew all about it anyway. You don't need to inform God about your needs, but I believe we ask because God encourages us to pray and to cast all of our cares and our problems upon God. It would also seem to me that maybe we only need to ask once. I think it's okay to ask many times, but perhaps once is sufficient. God knows what we have need of, and if we've asked once, well, God already knew it even before we asked. And we also know that God is not hard of hearing. He's not deaf. And then go with me to same chapter, chapter 6. Notice verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows everything you need. Physical needs. He knows your mental, spiritual, and emotional needs. God knows all about you. So whether times are good and we seem to be flourishing and all is well, or times are difficult and stressful, rest assured, God knows all about you. God knows more about you than you know about yourself. And God knows more about your problem and your stress and your distress than you do. God's vision is perfect. So let's trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we thank you that you are an all-knowing God. You see us. You hear us. You care about us. So Lord, help us never to think for one moment that we are hidden from you. We are living our lives in the full view of your eyesight. We are living our lives in full view of your presence. So Lord, help us to live accordingly. Help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that pleases you. But Lord, help us not to be afraid or terrified or discouraged or distraught or to allow disappointments to overwhelm us. Lord, help us to keep on trusting you in every circumstance. We ask this for Jesus' sake, the one who loves us beyond measure. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's close our service with a prayer.